moment and say God inspired the Apostle Paul to write this book. We're in the study now in Sunday school of the book of Romans. God inspired him to write that book as well. And so this is who is doing the talking. It's the Apostle Paul to the pastor Timothy. Verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So there is a lot in these verses about the testimony, the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul. Certainly he was, as he describes himself, he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. You can go back to the book of Acts and read those early chapters where the Apostle Paul, in his unbelieving state, even though he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he hated the Lord Jesus and his people, and he went about persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who were in it, those who professed faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul was a big enemy of theirs, and that's why in many of his books that God inspired him to write, at least 13 of the 27 in the New Testament, he had to continually defend his apostleship, because people in the churches, when they would hear about him, their thought went back to this verse in 13. You mean that blasphemer and that persecutor and that violent aggressor and that one who was standing there when they stoned Stephen to death, giving his nod of approval for them to do it? And now he claims to be an apostle? You've got to be kidding me. Well, they weren't kidding them, nor was the Apostle Paul. The Lord met him on that Damascus road and saved him and changed him and called him and gifted him to be an apostle. And that is the truth. And so he goes on to tell us here in verse 16, yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And what Paul is saying there is, if the Lord saved me as bad and wicked and awful as I was, he can save anybody. And that includes you. He can save you just like he did me, no matter what your past, nor matter how big or awful your sins, because that's why he came into the world, to save sinners. And that's the verse I want to pick up on and pretty much stick with for the sermon this morning, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Well, this is the first question we ask people if they want to become a member in any ARP local church. Do you confess or admit that you're a sinful person? And obviously, the right answer for that question is yes. And then we ask the second question, I'm not quoting it exactly, but nonetheless, it's something to the effect that, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you trusting in him, his life, death, shed blood, and resurrection, plus nothing else, for your forgiveness and life everlasting? And again, the right answer to that is yes. And so when we get to later this morning, when we get to that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, I will remind us again of how it is that we are to judge ourselves. And that's the two-sided coin. One side, we do judge ourselves to be sinners. But the other side is, yet nonetheless, we judge ourselves to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that combines those two first questions that we ask people who would become members in any ARP church. Well, Christ came into the world to save sinners. I want to pick up on this truth that all people are indeed sinful. From conception, we are sinners. We are born sinners. And our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter number 6, makes this very clear, and I want to read this chapter this morning as a reminder to us. By the way, let me encourage you, if you have not already, to get you a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith and be diligent in reading it. There's some 32, I think, chapters in it, and it covers a lot of things. And I can remember the very first time that I read the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was my first year as a student at Reformed Theological Seminary. And that very first year, in that very first quarter — we were on the quarter system then, not the semester — very first quarter, I had to take a course entitled Systematic Theology. And our textbook for that course was the Westminster Confession of Faith. I had heard about the Westminster Confession of Faith. I had heard other people mention it, but I had never seen it, nor had I ever had a copy of it, and certainly I had never read it. But I was forced to do that in that first year of seminary. And I'm going to tell you, it answered a lot of questions that I had struggled with as a believer up to that point. I didn't know enough about the Bible to find the answers in the Bible to my questions. But when I read and studied the Westminster Confession of Faith — and by the way, if you get a copy like I have, it has footnotes for all of the concepts in the chapter and in each section of the chapter, so you can go to the Bible and see where in the Word of God it clearly teaches the concepts that are written in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we're talking about biblical truth. And it answered just all kinds of questions that I had. And I was so thankful that I finally was required not only to read it and study it, but to be examined on it. And I've enjoyed going back to it time after time after time after time ever since then. And that was in the year 1974. So that's been, 25 plus 21 is 47 years ago, I was first exposed to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I've spent a great deal of time in it ever since. It's a good reminder. And so I highly recommend it. Well, here's what it says concerning the fall of man into sin and the punishment thereof. Now, again, I know these are not concepts that a lot of people in our world today want to hear. But again, we are committed, as our mission statement says, and as we were reminded by our most excellent Sunday school teacher this morning, of our mission statement, that we are committed to sharing all of God's truth with others, even the things that are difficult and the things that make some people very mad and angry, who rebel against. And this is probably, or these two concepts are probably two of those at the top of the list that a lot of people find offensive. Yet it's biblical truth, and we have to tell it like it is. Well, here's what it says. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. Their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it for his own glory. Now, first of all, let me just say here that God didn't cause that to happen. And the wording in the confession is very clear. He permitted it. He allowed it to happen, but did so for his own glory. Section or paragraph number 2. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. And again, if you want to read about being dead in trespasses and sins, all you have to do is go to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and read the first 3 verses. And so these concepts, again, are biblical and recorded in Scripture, but just worded in a way in the confession that we can clearly understand them, and I appreciate that. Paragraph number 3. They being the root of all mankind, talking now about our first parents, Adam and Eve, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Now, that's kind of a fancy way of saying everyone that was conceived and born into the world after Adam and Eve were conceived and born with a sinful nature. Now, we all know there's one exception to that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as human beings are concerned, we are conceived and born with this sinful nature. And we pass that on to our posterity or our offspring. That's what that word means as well. And Joyce and I realized early on, you don't have to teach your children how to fuss and fight. You don't have to even teach them how to say no and rebel against authority, yours and others. You don't have to teach them to bite. You don't have to teach them to take other children's toys away from them. That comes out of their sinful nature, their behavior does. Well, paragraph 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. In other words, the reason that we sin is because we're sinners. Sinning doesn't make us sinners. Sinner makes us sin. And even after we're born again of the Spirit of God, that old sinful nature is still with us, and that's why we continue to sin, and that's why it's reported, as we read in unison earlier today, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. We are sinners. Even after we're born again, and that sinful nature will stay with us until we die and our soul and bodies are separated, or until Christ comes again and there's the resurrection of the dead and the sinful nature being removed from our resurrected body. But until then, we have to deal with it. And the best way to deal with it, first of all, is to acknowledge that it exists, and to confess and repent of our sins, and to continue to ask the Lord to forgive us, and he is merciful and will. There is forgiveness with him. And to rejoice and be glad that our sins are forgiven because of Christ. Again, this is why he came into the world, to do what he had to do in order for sinners to be saved. And apart from him coming and doing what he did, no sinner would be saved. But he accomplished that on our behalf. Well, let me read paragraph 5. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. I got ahead of myself, didn't I? That's how familiar I am with it. Spent that much time in it. It just automatically comes out. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Again, this is the reason we die, is because we're sinners. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, I need to just drive it on home and say, all human beings are sinners, and because we are sinners, we are in great need of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for our forgiveness and life everlasting. You're not going to get that forgiveness any other way. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's the only solution to this problem. You may have a lot of other problems, and there may be a lot of other solutions to it, but I'll tell you right now, everybody's got the sin problem, and the only solution to that problem is to be born again of the Spirit of God, acknowledging, confessing, repenting of sin, turning to Christ, and believing and trusting in his life, burial, shed blood, and resurrection for our forgiveness and life everlasting. You just don't get the solution to the sin problem any other way. But that is God's guaranteed solution to our sin problem. Well, that sin does show itself in many, many ways. It showed up in my life this past week. I'll tell you what it was. Last Sunday, if you remember, I preached from Titus chapter 3, the last few verses, about the subject of good deeds, and that we should be zealous to engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs. And I had a phone call this week from a person who had a pressing need, and they told me what it was. They wanted to borrow some money, and they had done that before and had been extremely delinquent in paying it back, however, eventually did over a period of years. And my immediate reaction was not good. My immediate reaction was sinful. And they said, we need the money because they turned off our gas and we don't have heat and it's cold and we need the money to pay up so we can get some more gas and get heat. And what I really wanted to say was, if you cannot manage any better than that, knowing that it's winter time, you ought to be cold. But the Lord wouldn't let me do that. He convicted me that I needed to meet that pressing need. And so I did, but I'll have to tell you, I wasn't very cheerful about doing it. I was kind of resentful. And I had to confess and repent of that, but yet met the need, and I'm glad and thankful that I did. But what I'm confessing to you is my sinful nature reared up and showed itself. Even though I knew the right thing to do, I really didn't have the right motive for doing it. And that too is sin. So this sinful nature shows up more, at least in my life, than I care to admit. But it does, and I know the reality of it. But at the same time, I can say I am very thankful that I know my sins are forgiven and God does not hold them against me anymore, because I have been born again of the Spirit of God. And one of these days, when I die or Christ comes again, I'll be rid of this sinful nature. But as long as I live in this world, I've got to deal with it. And I've got to acknowledge that it's there. And I've got to deal with it the way he tells me that I should. I should acknowledge it. I should confess it. I should repent of it. Ask him for his continued forgiveness and give thanks for his grace and mercy and love and forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus, knowing that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, and that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, which is in Christ Jesus. Not even our adverse willingness to meet a pressing need. Well, again, sin shows itself by stealing and swindling and defrauding others, by deceiving and lying to others, by all kinds of immorality. And we heard that this week, even our United States Senate passed this thing about same-sex marriage that now gives them all of the benefits of being married as it does to husbands and wives. And idolatry, being effeminate, homosexual, covetous, drunkards, revilers, all sorts of immorality, racism, impurity, evil desire, greed, gluttony, being angry and bitter and wrathful, and being malice toward others, slandering others, gossiping about others, abusive speech from our mouth, hatred, rebellion, rejecting authority, not obeying and not submitting to authority, cursing and swearing, holding a grudge, grumbling, stirring up strife among the brethren. Again, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 lists a number of things that God hates, and some of these are among them. And it's the wrong use, sinful use of the tongue. Causing division, robbing God, wife abuse, child abuse, husband abuse, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, murder, envy, not worshiping according to God's word, not praying, not obeying him, thinking ourselves to be so good that we think we're self-righteous, like the one in Luke chapter 18. And you had these two people, one bragging and boasting about the things that he had done and did do, all of which were right and in keeping with scripture. But yet he was depending on those things for his righteousness. And the other person could not even look up into heaven, but prayed something like this: Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the Bible says that that's the one that went away justified or right in the eyes of God. We don't have any righteousness of our own. And you know as well as I do, as many times as we've heard about it, the prophet Isaiah says very clearly, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And it is. We need the righteousness of Christ. And when we're born again, his righteousness is credited to our account. And we are clothed in his righteousness. And that's how it is that the Father can look upon us and accept us and receive us and love us and care for us, because the righteousness of Christ has been applied to us and to our account. Well, again, the only solution to our sin problem is the Lord Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his death upon the cross, his sacrificial death by suffering, the shedding of his blood to atone for our sins, his burial and his resurrection from the dead to secure our salvation, and us trusting and believing in him. And that is brought about by the power of God and the person of his Holy Spirit. We don't even do that apart from God taking the initiative to save us. Just like he took the initiative to send Christ into the world, he takes the initiative to come into our lives and to cause us to be born again. Turn with me this morning to this book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I will read again this section in chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. concerning the Lord's Supper and what the Apostle Paul was inspired of God to write to the church at Corinth because they were abusing the Lord.